The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, 1 Kings 5. When I was a little kid growing up, my dad was, traveling around quite a bit in construction. We lived in Saugus when he built the Castaic Lake Dam. He was the superintendent at 23 years old. On a huge job. If you know the Castaic Lake Dam, it's a huge dam down there by Saugus, by Magic Mountain. You see it on ESPN when they do the, wakeboarding championships there. It's kind of a cool thing. But there's a 7-mile intake tunnel that they had to build, and it's quite a deal. They gave my dad this really weird truck because he had to drive into this tunnel every day and usually had 3 or 4 feet of water. So it was this big, truck that had these, it wasn't cool back then to do this, but it was like really lifted. And it had these really skinny tires that were really tall. And I remember thinking, that's really cool. And we could drive through the water and stuff. I was just a little tiny kid at the time. And I'd go around with them to these various jobs. I have pictures of me as a little kid at all these job sites. Up in Yakima, there's a Twin Arch Bridge. I forget the name of it, but it's the tallest bridge in Washington State. And my dad was a superintendent on that job, and we'd go on Saturdays, and he'd go do some work. And I've got a picture of me before the deck was on the arches. The arches are like 3 feet wide, these big, huge concrete arches. And it was like a 375-foot drop down to the water, the river. And I've got a picture of me at like 5 years old, maybe not even five. I think I was maybe 3 or 4. And I had my nail bags on and my hard hat. It said Peter Kiewit on it because we were working there. My dad worked for Peter Kiewit Construction at the time. And I was standing out there on the middle of that arch, just as happy as I could be. I wouldn't do that today if you paid me to do it. I'm serious. I remember it moving in the wind because it was still kind of in construction phase, and I remember wanting so much to be like my dad, to being able to build big, strong, dams and bridges. And later I saw him build schools and big buildings and stuff. And so I remember as a 7-year-old, we're on a construction site and I'd worked all day and my dad was working a little late. He said, Brett, why don't you go take some of that scrap lumber and see if you can make something, interesting. I was done with the work that I had done most of the day, usually hauling lumber and sweeping stuff. And so I went over there. I was all excited to make something. I decided to make an animal trap out of the scrap lumber. And I didn't know what to do, so I kind of came up with an idea of what to do. I really needed Terry Boggs and Dwayne and some of you guys to help me because my engineering skills and ability to figure it all out wasn't that great. But I decided to make it a spring-loaded trap. And, I got all the lumber just right. And this one, I found this kind of flexi board. And so I kind of fastened one end to it, put a fulcrum in the middle, and then sprung the board and turned this little latch. And then I made this little cup for a rock. And if the animal should come and accidentally turn the little lever, the board would just go, and the rock would fly up into the air and smack the animal in the head and kill it. And that was my plan. So I made this thing. And my dad, it was time to go, he says, Brett, can I see what you made? And sure enough, I was so proud, I said, I made an animal trap. And he says, well, let's see how it works. And he saw me putting it all, spring-loading it, and I saw him take a few steps back. And sure enough, I showed him how it would be sprung. And as I sprung the trap, it worked perfectly. I was so proud. The rock went flying at astronomical speeds from my trap. The only problem was it went straight from the trap into my forehead. And there I was, blood spurting out of my head, it was really bad, really bad. And my dad, direct pressure and first aid and all that. And, I was just kind of humiliated. And that's why I'm a pastor today instead of working in construction. One of the reasons. I do have a fondness for construction because there's something about that's really, really satisfying. At the end of the day, you could kind of see what you did and what you accomplished. And, a building, there's something kind of exciting about the construction of a building or something like a dam or a bridge, something exciting about that. Well, the children of Israel, they've been waiting for 480 years. That's a long wait. And they've been in this tent mode. They lived in tents themselves for a long, long time. And now they're settled in the land of Israel, and they've got their houses kind of dialed in. But now is the time for the building, the construction of the temple of the Lord. David wanted to do it. He had the desire to build the temple, but he was told by Nathan the prophet that it would not be his job because he had blood on his hands, just like I had blood on my head. So I didn't become a builder. But Solomon was the one, David's son, who would be the one who would ultimately pull the construction job together. And as a young man, probably, you know, like 20 to 24 years old at this time, when he built this temple. And we're going to see the preparation and the construction tonight of the great temple, Solomon's temple. And it's funny, just so you know, the temple has great significance in the Bible. In fact, if you're a history buff, you'll note that a lot of times you talk about Israel and that region of the world, and you talk about it concerning the various temple periods. It's almost like the dating system of history, oftentimes, you know, hinges on this event, the building of the temple. And you'll hear the first temple period or the second temple period. And you'll hear about the different historical, you know, facts that are surrounding those temple periods. It's a big deal for the Jews, big deal for history. And so we pick that story up right here in chapter 5 of 1 Kings. It says in verse 1, "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father, for Hiram was ever a lover of David. So says Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, 'Thou knowest how that David, my father, could not build a house unto the name of the Lord his God for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet.'" Here we see David reaching out to this guy, Hiram, king of Tyre. I love that it says that Hiram was ever a lover of David. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing. We see something here that, at least I do, that I think something that's kind of cool that, you know, this Gentile guy, you're going to have to make note of this. This is Hiram, a Gentile, and the Sidonians are Gentiles, and they're going to come into play here as we talk about this. The Gentiles are going to be a big part of building this temple. I think that's something noteworthy, and you'll see why as we get into this. But also, the reason that Hiram is going to be a huge help to Solomon is because of David, his father. I think there's kind of a picture there. You know, Jesus always says, "I always do the will of my father." You know, it's kind of an interesting motivation that I think sometimes, it was not because of Solomon that Hiram was going to do this thing, but it was because of David, his father. And in some ways, we have to remember any good thing that happens to us is not, we have to kind of have the Solomon mindset. If we get this temple built, then it's not because we're amazing and Hiram loved us. It's because of the son of David, Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we as church people forget that we're not serving, a church at Athey Creek or, you know, Rolling Hills or Beaverton Foursquare or, you know, a Jesus Church or any of those. We're not serving the church. We got to remember, we're not serving a pastor or a ministry or people. In fact, it's an important thing to remember that the reason we do, our motivation for any kind of ministry or help is because of Jesus. That should be our motivation. We were created for his pleasure. That's why we were created. Revelation chapter 4:11 talks about that. And so I kind of like this picture of Hiram helping Solomon because of David, his father. There's a little bit of a nuance there that I think we need to remember. Remember why you do what you do, and it should be to serve the Lord. By the way, that's going to be big when serving people fail. When that serving people fails you as something that's satisfying. It's kind of an important thing. If you're in ministry, you know, you go on the mission field. What do you do when people hate you and nobody listens to you and you share the gospel and not one person saved? What do you do when you're a youth pastor and your youth group, they love Jesus and act like they're really doing great, and then when they get older, you find out you have to go bail them out of jail? I've had to do that. And it's a little disappointing. In fact, some of the kids I spent most of my time pouring into over the years, interestingly enough, were the ones that, you know, I felt like I failed. And if my, you know, youth ministry years were based on my success rate, I think I would have been pretty depressed. You're like, well, maybe you shouldn't have been a youth pastor. Well, it's funny because, you know, Jesus actually gives us the ratio. Did you know that? Does anybody know what's the ratio of success that Jesus predicts when you are a sower of the seed of the word? Anybody? 1 in 4, 25%. So that's Jesus's ratio. And it's funny, over the years, I've kind of realized that's oftentimes, when you're a Bible teacher, that's oftentimes the ratio that you see. But be that as it may, when you feel like you've failed or made mistakes in ministry, if you're doing it to serve people and make people happy, you will be discouraged. And you will just ask Jeremiah the prophet, who ministered for 42 years and not one person listened to him. He didn't even get the 25%. He got 0%. Not one person listened to him in his ministry. But we know he was the greatest of the prophets because Jesus quoted him more than any other prophet. I think it's great that the Lord says, I want you to serve me. And that's kind of an important thing to remember. Well, Hiram is doing that. He's in sort of a picture sort of way. I'm going to do this based on my love for your father, David. That's kind of cool. And he's going to be a huge help. We'll see that. Verse 4. But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. And behold, I purpose to build a house under the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build a house unto my name. Would you mark the word purpose there? And I think purpose, you know, is such a good word in the Bible, especially as you look at it in a biblical context. Here's Solomon, he has purpose. Very important. And then also, you know, Daniel was a guy who, it says, he purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat there when he was in Babylon. There's something about God's people when they have purpose and they know what they're doing. I think one of the things that we do oftentimes in modern culture is we look for fulfillment in life with comfort or wealth or, you know, security in our, you know, living situation or whatever, even relationships. And we look for a satisfaction there. When I wonder if it's less really based on the stuff you have and the money that we get and the house over, you know, the roof over our heads or the cars we drive, we think that's going to bring us certain happiness. But I wonder if a lot of times that happiness eludes us because, you know, first of all, we're putting our hope in stuff. That's the obvious kind of thing. But maybe more so, more importantly, to remember that the Lord has a job for us to do. If you were created for his purpose and for his pleasure, then you will find purpose and pleasure in serving him and being faithful to him. I worry that sometimes we're so much caught up in the worldly mindset that, you know, the purpose in this life comes with accumulation. But I really do believe the Bible wants to give you and me a purpose to serve the Lord. And I like how Solomon, it says right here that, you know, he says, I purpose to build a house. And you know what's funny about this? I've never met someone who's really, really depressed, who's got a deep sense of purpose in their life. They might even be in total poverty. They might not have anything to their name, but they have a real purpose and they've got a drive to complete something that even perhaps God has put on their heart. Too many people, I think, because we're striving for the house, the car, and the payments and all that stuff, you know, we get up in the morning and we go to work, come home, we're tired, go to bed, and the next morning, repeat. And you do that each day of the week, and then by the time the weekend comes around, man, you just want to rest and chill and watch TV or whatever, and pretty soon you just get in this cycle that lacks purpose. And, you know, you're thinking, why am I even existing? Why am I here? But it's the person who has real purpose. It takes the mundane and makes it exciting when you really do have a sense of purpose. It's like when they were building, you know, St. Peter's there in London, the story is told of a reporter that came to look around the building as they were building the construction. And there was a guy digging a ditch. And he says, what are you doing? And the guy says, I'm digging a ditch. I said, oh. And he went and found another guy who was, you know, chiseling away at some stone. And he says, what are you doing? He says, I'm chiseling stone. Well, then he found another guy whistling a happy tune with a wheelbarrow full of bricks. And he's pushing it through the mud and he's whistling. And he says, what are you doing? He says, I'm building a beautiful cathedral. It's all about the mindset and the intention. You see, when you and I as Christians have the purpose that God has put in our heart, that it's much bigger than this life. We have a heavenly perspective. We've got something that goes beyond our puny little lives that come and go. People are always thinking about their legacy way too late in life. What am I going to leave as a legacy? Well, that's the kind of stuff that God wants us to work on early in life, to have purpose of something that's much greater, something that's eternal in value, something that's weighty in heaven. That's something I think we should think about. But I like how Solomon, man, his reign as king starts out with great purpose. He's going to say, he's going to build this great temple to the Lord. And I think that's going to keep him, in his early years at least, sort of on track because he's got a purpose. Well, verse 6. Now therefore command thou that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon, and my servants shall be with thy servants. And unto thee will I give hire for thy servants according to all that thou shalt appoint. For thou knowest that there is not among us any that can skill to hew timber like the Sidonians. The Sidonians, I love these guys. These are like real loggers. When I say real loggers, I have to say that because I know real loggers. And real loggers are some of the, you know, toughest, you know, hardest working guys. I remember growing up, when, do you remember when, I don't know if it was like this in Portland, but where I grew up, you know, every car was a log truck except for once in a while you'd see a normal car. Man, logs were just flying out of the woods and there were loggers and man, pulling chain and some of that work. I remember watching these guys. Now in Portland, it's kind of hipster to look like a logger. You know, you got the boots and the jeans and the flannel shirt and the suspenders and the beard but the problem is I'm pretty sure they'd die out there. Those guys would not survive a day of that work. I'm pretty sure about that, but that's just a whole nother opinion, just something to think about. See, the thing is, these guys, that's what Solomon's like, those Sidonians, man, they're the real deal. And I like that. Now, again, mark this well, the Sidonians, they are Gentiles, non-Jews. Keep that in mind. That's part of the picture that I think the Lord is painting for us in the building of the temple that's going to come into play later. Now, one of the things about Lebanon I'd like to just say, did you know that up until fairly recent history, Lebanon was one of the most beautiful countries? Maybe you could easily say Lebanon was the most beautiful country in all the Middle East. But it's really sad because in our lifetime, I think the worst of it, you know, started back in the 80s with Beirut and, you know, the bombing. And basically Hezbollah has taken Lebanon, which was one of the most beautiful and largely Christian nations in the Middle East, and it's become a barren, desolate, blown up, you know, ruin. And it's so sad to see what's happened to one of the most beautiful countries around, maybe even in the world. That's Lebanon. Now you have to understand, because we picture that region, cedars of Lebanon and fir trees and stuff, and it's hard for us to even picture that today, but there was a time where Lebanon really was the place. That's where you'd go to get the big timber. And that's why Solomon's reaching out to this guy Hiram and the Sidonians. Well, verse 7, and it came to pass when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, which hath given unto David a wise son over this great people. Now, pause again. This is interesting. Here's this Gentile who's acting, I'm just going to say it, even though it's Old Testament, like a Christian. Did you notice that? He's like, blessed be the Lord. This is a guy who I think was friends with David and maybe even, you know, more than friends. Somehow David, in their friendship, convinced this guy, Hiram, the king of Tyre, to be a believer. in some ways, to believe in the true and living God. And that's why he said, blessed be, you know, the Lord, he says. And when he says the Lord, notice that it's the word Lord with the uppercase lettering, which means he's saying what? Yahweh, right? He's talking about the God of the Jews. He's not just talking about blessed be Baal. You know, he's not saying that. That's kind of an interesting thing. Keep that tucked away. This Gentile is acting like a believer. And verse 8, Hiram sent to Solomon saying, I have considered the things which thou sentest me for, and I will do all thy desire concerning timber of cedar and concerning timber of fir. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon unto the sea, and I will convey them by sea in floats unto the place that thou shalt appoint me, and will cause them to be discharged there. And thou shalt receive them, and thou shalt accomplish my desire in giving food for my household. So Hiram gave Solomon cedar trees and fir trees according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 measures of wheat for food to his household and 20 measures of pure oil. Thus gave Solomon to Hiram year by year. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they too made a league together. They made a league together. And this, you say, this league, is this something the Lord wants? You know, oftentimes you have to be careful when you're the Jews and you're making leagues with Gentile nations. You need to make sure that's something the Lord wants to have happen. If you recall in the book of Isaiah, the children of Israel were nervous because their enemies were surrounding them. And so the Jews went down to Egypt, always a big goof, and they said, Egypt, we want to be aligned with you. We want you as an ally. And so they signed an alliance with the Egyptians. And the Lord says in Isaiah 30, woe unto the rebellious children of Israel, for you've taken the counsel of men, but not of God. And you've aligned yourself with these Egyptians. And you think that these Egyptians are going to save you when the enemy comes to you in battle. But the Lord says, but the enemies that you're going to fight, you think you're going to ride on these nice horses, but you're going to be running from horses. He basically kind of goes in this dissertation. You think you're going to be able to shoot your arrows? They're going to be shooting their arrows at you, and you're going to be running for your life. And he kind of says, because you've made this alliance with the world, you're going down. Now, he says, but if you repent and break off your alliance with the Egyptians, there in Isaiah 30, it goes on to say, then I will be the still small voice whispering in your ear, telling you whether to turn right or to turn left. In other words, by their aligning with Egypt, the Lord's saying, if you want to do that, good luck. It's not going to help you. But if you listen to me and hear my direction, then you'll do well. If you break off this alliance with the world. So the Jews had to be extremely careful when it came to making alliance with the world. But in this case, it seems that this is a blessed treaty. And there's a reason I point that out. Because later the Jews will be joined again with Gentiles, and it's going to be an important event in history. In fact, I'd like you to perhaps turn to a few scriptures, and let's do a little review. Later on, Isaiah the prophet's going to refer to this very day. And he's going to look back. Isaiah's going to reach back to this moment and talk about something that will happen in the future to Isaiah's time, okay? So put yourself in Isaiah's sandals for a bit. He's looking back. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 60. Why don't you flip over there? And here Isaiah is going to do kind of a thing that's hard for us to get our brains around, because he's talking between the time of the building of the temple and present day. And so he's kind of in the middle. The temple was already built many, many years earlier. But he's going to reach back and use that as an analogy for something that's going to happen in the future. It's Isaiah chapter 60, verse 10. It says, and the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor I have had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall not be, shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. What's that? It's talking about these Gentiles that would eventually serve and be building up the walls. You say, well, isn't he reaching back, talking about some of these Gentiles who built the walls? Perhaps. But it's also talking about in the future. And verse 12 might just be, for you Bible students and prophecy buffs, might be referring to the judgment of the sheep and the goats, which is verse 12 there. But it seems that Isaiah is talking about the joining of Gentiles in the future. I think that's kind of interesting. Okay, now, so you go from Isaiah 60, verse 10, and go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. One of the things that Paul the apostle did was to show how Jesus came and died on the cross for the sins of not just the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles. And so it says here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision," it says, "in the flesh, made by hands." So question, who's the uncircumcision? Gentiles. Who's the circumcision? Jews. Verse 12, "that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off were made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, two, one new man, so making peace." Let's jump ahead, verse 19. "For," it says, "now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Now listen, verse 20. "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." There's a building. Jesus is the cornerstone who, if you recall, the builders rejected. We'll talk about that in a second. But all that to say, this, you know, Jesus being the chief corner, but we are these stones being fitted together to make a new building built on the foundation of the apostles. That is their teachings, but also the prophets, the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible, if you would. The reason that the Jews don't like it being called the Old Testament is because it sounds like it's being done away with. And I understand their complaint. A lot of Protestant churches, Gentile churches, have sort of diminished the importance of the Old Testament. And calling it the Old Testament makes it feel like the old washed-up Testament. No, you can't have the new without the old. And they both go together. And the work that the Old Testament and the New Testament should do is Ephesians chapter 2. Taking the Jew and the Gentile and removing the wall of partition between us and creating one new man called the church. See, I believe, if you really want to break it down, there used to be only two people groups in the world. Jews and Gentiles, according to the Bible. But then in Ephesians 2, Paul says something that's earth-shattering. And there's a lot of people who don't like Paul, especially my Jewish friends. They're like, "Yeah, that Paul, he's whacked." Because they don't like this. They don't like the idea of the Gentiles being brought in and saved. But the truth is, I'm really thankful for Ephesians 2, and I'm not going to tear that out of my Bible. Because we were one time afar off who had no hope, it says here. But because of Jesus coming and dying, by his blood, we were brought near. And then it says that we're built upon the foundation with Jesus, the chief cornerstone, a holy temple where the Spirit of God dwells. That's an important picture. And then, so then you've got, let's keep reading. Let's go back to our old story here in 1 Kings 5. And we'll keep that theme going in the back of your mind, the temple, stones being built. And so we see this league covenant made, contract with Hiram and Solomon because they're friends and they're working together. I love this. Well, verse 13. It says there in 1 Kings 5:13, it says, "And King Solomon raised a levy out of all of Israel, and the levy was 30,000 men." So this levy, by the way, it sounds like a tax. It kind of was. but it was a worker tax. It was like a mandatory worker thing, where if you were one of the Jewish men who could work, you were called out, sort of, you might call it like a draft, but not for battle, but for building. And so he makes this. Now, by the way, later on, we're going to find out that this tax, and the people were, I think we're going to see maybe a little bit of an abuse of this tax, of workers. And we'll see why. And there may have been people that treated some of these men badly, because they're going to kill one of the foremen later on, who were in charge of these taxed workers. So, but I'm not sure it was the issue of having these required workers do the work as much as the way it was handled. We'll see that. I'm just wanting you to kind of remember that, because we're going to talk about that weeks from now. So verse 14, he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month by courses. A month they were in Lebanon and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the levy. And Solomon had 70,000 that bear burdens and 80,000 hewers in the mountains. Okay, so you got 70,000, that's 70,000, King James Version, that bear burdens, and 80,000 people who are hewers in the mountains. Now, why do they call them hewers? And you see this in the Bible, hewers of stone. That's something you should know about hewers. You say, who hews stones? That's what loggers do. They hew wood. But that's the cool thing about Jerusalem limestone and the rock that's there in Israel, is it can be hewn. They actually had saws that were able to cut stone. And it's kind of a cool thing. You can actually see this even to this day. And it's really beautiful stone in Jerusalem. When you go to Jerusalem, one of the things you'll notice is every building in Jerusalem is made with Jerusalem stone. And the reason? That's code. You couldn't build your house that you have in Tualatin in Jerusalem. That would break code because your house is made of wood. But they make houses of stone, and it's got to be Jerusalem. They call it Jerusalem limestone. And the reason that's kind of cool is when you look at pictures of Jerusalem, you'll notice that it's all kind of the same color. And what's really cool about it, not to be overly mystical about Jerusalem, but it is kind of beautiful when the sun starts to set on Jerusalem. They call it the Golden City. And the reason why is the way the sun hits that Jerusalem limestone, it's just, there's nothing more beautiful than seeing that. It's just a beautiful, beautiful golden glow that comes from the city when the sun sets just right. It's kind of cool. Now, inside the houses, they take the same Jerusalem limestone that's kind of rough and like, you know, chalkboardy. But then they actually take the same stone and they polish it to marble-esque kind of polish. On the inside, like a lot of times in the showers, you'll see Jerusalem limestone, but it's all polished up beautifully, and it's kind of cool. But the point that I make is, even to this day, the same stones that Solomon's temple is made of is the same kind of stones you'll see today in Jerusalem. And ancient stones and then modern stones, it's all the same. Code's been that way for a long, long, long time. But it's kind of cool. You can cut this kind of stone. So they were hewers in the mountains. That is, they were cutting stone out of the mountains. Verse 16, beside the chief of Solomon's officers were over the work 3,300, which ruled over the people that wrought in the work. So like these are like the, you know, foremen work on the job. And verse 17, the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and huge stones to lay the foundation of the house. Now, this great stones, this is kind of a cool thing, because there's a place in Jerusalem you can go today, and I bring our group there if we can make it. We go to a place called the Rabbi's Tunnel. Now, you know the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall? You see the Jews there, you know, praying and bobbing up and down and sticking their prayers in the wall of the Western Wall. That's kind of an amazing wall, and there's a whole thing about the wall that most of the world doesn't understand. It's the one area that the Muslims have sort of allowed the Jews to be down below them. There's a big thing about the Islam wants to be oppressively over everything. They got those big tall, you know, spires where it's like every morning at, you know, 4:15 in the morning, wallah, and it's going down over the Jews. Like there's a whole mindset. And if you're there, I'm just going to say it. It's you know, some people say, oh, it's such a beautiful sound. To me, it's very oppressive. And it's oppressive on purpose. It's people just not really having a clue about what that really means and what they're even saying. The word Allah and is, you know, it's like it starts off with that, and it's this you know, Islam, it means submission. So the Muslims in pre-1967, the only place they'd allow the Jews to go is way down in the little hole of the Western Wailing Wall. And they would mourn because they didn't have Jerusalem. And they would pray that they would have Jerusalem someday. Well, in 67, you know, Moshe Dayan, the guy with the patch, if you recall, if you're old enough to remember him, he takes his troops and they take Jerusalem after, you know, defending themselves from all these Arab countries that attacked them. And so he takes the city and Jerusalem. What's even more crazy is shortly thereafter, Moshe Dayan gives back the Temple Mount to control of the Muslims or the Jordanians. And there's no reason really why. If you ask the Jews, why did Moshe Dayan give that back? And they say, we have no idea. And one guy started yelling when I asked him the question. He pulled up his pant leg and showed me a huge scar. It's a little old man in a little pottery shop in Jerusalem. He pulls up his leg, pant leg, and says, see that scar on my leg? I got that taking the city in 67. And he said, I didn't do that to just give it back. You know, he was pretty fired up. But see, that's what's so weird about this, the Wailing Wall. Everybody's so, oh, the Wailing Wall. But the Wailing Wall is really depressing if you know kind of the deal. It's meant to be keeping those Jews in that place. And it's not a happy thing. Now, what's even more interesting is those rocks that you see, when you see the rocks of the Wailing Wall, if you're an archaeological person or you know your history, the rocks get the building blocks of the walls get smaller and smaller as you get up toward the top of the walls. The walls that are around Jerusalem today, that when you drive by Jerusalem, you see those ancient walls, they're actually only 500 years old. They're fairly new. Those rocks, most of the ones you see on the outside, during the Ottoman Turk time. But here's where it gets really cool. Those walls continue down underground. They've been built century upon century upon century, built up even to the Ottoman Turk time. So if you were to walk up with a shovel, you probably shouldn't. But if you walked up to that wall with a shovel of the outside of the Temple Mount and you started digging down, you'd see that the wall just keeps going and going and going. If you dug 40 feet down in the dirt, the rocks would get bigger and bigger. The stones get bigger and bigger. Now the rocks, by the way, that are there up at the top today are, I don't know, I'm going to guess, they're maybe like 4 feet by 3 feet by 3 feet, something like that. But as you get down further and further, when you get to the Solomon era of Jerusalem, if you dig down far enough, that's why we go down into the Rabbi's Tunnel. The Rabbi's Tunnel lets you go way down under Jerusalem, and you get to see the Solomon era stones that are above the Wailing Wall. It's kind of cool. And some of those stones are the size of school buses. They're huge stones. To this very day, they don't know how the hewers of stone here in our story got these giant stones from where they chiseled them or hewed them out of the rock in the mountains. They have no idea how they got them down to Jerusalem and made them stack, let alone having them stack perfectly one upon another. You say, well, Brett, they were just really good at carving stuff. You know, it's funny. I've noticed with builders today, we can't even get rocks and walls straight and, you know, things crooked and perfectly. I've noticed that, you know, just something I've observed. But if you go to Jerusalem, you cannot stick the blade of a knife anywhere between any of those big Solomon era stones because they're so perfectly fit together. It's an amazing thing, really. So they still marvel and wonder how in the world they did it. That's the cool part of the story. So this story leaves out some of the details. How did they get the school bus-sized stones that are underneath that? How many of you guys have been in the Rabbi's Tunnel? Raise your hand. Yeah, there's quite a few. Is it cool? Yeah, it's really cool. See, there's some Jews you'll find down there, like at nighttime, and they sneak into the Rabbi's Tunnel and start praying there because those walls are more holy than the ones up high. And the reason why is because those are Solomon stones, not these Ottoman Turk, you know, era stones and stuff like that. It's really a fascinating story when you really kind of know the whole deal. But be that as it may, These are the stones that we're talking about. And it says in verse 17 here that we just read, they brought great stones, costly stones, and huge stones to lay the foundation of the house. Those are the stones I'm talking about that you can still see today. Kind of cool. By the way, during the time of Jesus, those stones were somewhere between the school bus size and the Ottoman Turk size. But remember that in Zerubbabel's temple, the rebuilt Solomon temple, Jesus was shown the temple by the disciples, and Jesus said, not one of these stones will lay upon another. And they all marveled and said, are you kidding? Look at these huge stones. Who's gonna knock these over? Said, just watch. Well, it was A.D. 70, not long after Christ was crucified, buried, and resurrected, that the Romans, well, what happened is some dude shot a fiery arrow into the temple, caught the temple on fire, and all the gold that we're going to read about tonight, if we get there tonight, all the gold melted into the stones and went in all the cracks of the stones there of Jesus' era temple. So when the temple was finally doused and no longer burning, the Roman soldiers were commanded to take all the stones and upturn them, because all of the gold that was in the temple melted in those stones, and they wanted to get all that gold. It was way too much gold to just let it go. So to this day, you can see some of the Jesus era temple stones still piled up exactly where they left them back in AD 70. They're still piled up there on the corner of the Temple Mount. It's amazing, the history of these stones. If stones could speak, man, you know, it's just kind of an amazing bit of archaeological stuff that happened in Jerusalem. You know, in Portland, you know, we've got like the 1850s and onward. When you go to Jerusalem, just the gravity of history is kind of amazing. Well, I digress. Now, keep in mind, and we may camp out a little more on this, but keep in mind, these are great stones, costly stones, huge stones. Keep your finger here. Turn with me to a couple more passages. Remember, we heard that they have to have the cornerstone there. But go with me to Acts chapter 4. Book of Acts chapter 4. Do you remember when Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected, suddenly the Holy Spirit comes upon Peter and James and John, and the Spirit moves and does a great work, filled with the Holy Ghost. So now he's standing before the scribes and the elders and the rulers, that the same people that really crucified Jesus, now Peter's standing before them. Is he afraid for his life like he was earlier in John chapter 20? No, he's filled with the Holy Ghost, and we'll begin in verse 10. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. He says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. The cornerstone. How did they build the temple? They'd set the cornerstone as the foundation piece, and then everything was built off of that. They'd run their line from off of that stone, and then they would build all the stones based on the squareness and the perfection of that first stone. If your first stone was tweaked, your whole building would be tweaked. It's kind of like some of you guys, you know, you do-it-yourselfers. You know how it is, as I do. You know, you're roofing your house, and you got those shingles up there, and you're getting it all perfectly and lined up, and eventually you're like, wait a minute, hey, whoa, Dally, and you got to get it all, it gets out of square, out of line. You guys have done hardwood floors, you know, it's like, it's tricky sometimes. You got to start with something that's very accurate, otherwise the whole thing's going to be messed up, and that's what happened. They took Jesus, and they set him aside and said, you're not our Messiah. And they rejected the chief cornerstone, even though he was perfect. See, that's the thing about Jesus. And so those who have Jesus as their cornerstone, the building is perfect because it's based on perfection of Jesus. Do you see the picture? It's kind of cool. And that's what Peter's starting to get at. Now go with me, just a couple more passages. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Probably should have done this on a Sunday morning. All you Wednesday nighters, this is important. Don't you think this is important, this stuff? I think it is. 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, we'll begin in verse 4. It says there in 1 Peter 2, 4, it says, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. Who was the disallowed stone? Jesus. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Interesting word there, by the way, precious. Greek word entomos. Look it up sometime. The definition is kind of a deep word. We lose the word a little bit in the word precious. But it's of great value is the idea. And then it says, verse 5, you also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What is the Bible telling us through Peter here? God is saying, Jesus is the chief cornerstone that was rejected, but you are living stones being fitted together. Just like the temple of Solomon's time, they were being fitted together. So when we read about how these stones were put together in Solomon's era, we can learn some stuff. And hopefully we'll know that as we're kind of tucking that away, reading this. Okay, are you guys with me? So really, the building of the temple of Solomon's era is meant to be an illustration. It really did happen, but it's also an illustration of the holy temple that you and I are called to be, built with the precious cornerstone of Christ, us being fitted together as living stones, precious in value as well. Kind of an amazing deal. So let's go back to 1 Kings and let's keep reading this with that in mind. That's why it says in verse 17 again, they're great stones, costly stones, huge stones to lay the foundation of the house. Jesus is our chief corner, but we're the other ones being shaped. So verse 18 goes on in 1 Kings 5. It says, and Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them. And the stones quarters, so they prepared timber and stones to build the house. Chapter 6. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, the month of Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So we know the date. Now, some of you guys say, the Bible, man, all these dates, who cares? But see, this is the funny thing. This little verse 1 helps us with a ton of dating and understanding time. I love these verses that kind of give us a point of reference. Did you know, apart from this verse right here, we would have no clue as to when the children of Israel left Egypt? But because of this verse, we can do the math. So Solomon became king in 970 BC. That's something we actually do know. 970 BC was when he became the king. It was in the fourth year of his reign that he built the temple, which makes it what? 966. You did it right. I was waiting for people to go backwards. But you got to remember, we're talking BC here, so the numbers go the other direction. Are you still with me? So it was 966 where he actually builds this temple. But because of this, we also know that the children of Israel, because it says it was in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come to the land of Egypt, we know when they left Egypt. And that would have been 1446 BC. The Exodus happened then. Does that make sense? So you can do a little math there. I think that's kind of cool. And figure that out. Now it says he began to build the house of the Lord. So many people talk about what they're going to do, but I love that Solomon's a can-do kind of guy. He's building, he's doing, he's starting the project. That's a good thing. Well, verse 2, the house which King Solomon built for the Lord was, it says the length thereof was 70 cubits, the breadth thereof was 20 cubits, and the height thereof was 30 cubits. Again, a cubit is generally the distance from the tip of your fingers to the end of your elbow. About 18 inches, they believe, on the average. And Brett, did they use their elbows? And how did you know that the guy had the certain length of elbow? They probably had certain measuring tools that were not your elbow. And they probably standardized it to around that length. But if you were just eyeballing it, you could check your length with your elbow. Some of you do that today with your feet. You know, you're trying to measure a room, and so you're out there, you know, pacing it off toe to toe, walking. Okay, that's, you know, you can get pretty close. But these guys, I believe they weren't just using generalities. There was very specific measurements, and you can see that in the building with the stones to this day. Now, I'm not going to do all the math for us on the cubits and all that. But since this is kind of a big deal, the house of the Lord was, it says here, it says there was the length was 70 cubits, the breadth was 20 cubits, and the height was 30 cubits. That is 90 feet by 30 feet by 45 feet. And by the way, the temple was twice as big as the tabernacle. If you guys are trying to, we did a lot of work on the tabernacle, if you recall, years ago when we were doing the tabernacle here. Some of you even built some really cool models of the tabernacle while we were going through that, and it was awesome. And it's really helpful to see that. When we go to Israel, we go see a model of the tabernacle, life size. Last time we were there, there was a flood that came through the night before. And half the tabernacle was washed away. And I was really bummed. I was thinking, oh, bummer, our group's not going to really be able to see this because it's all washed away. But it's amazing how our group, they all still, a bunch of people said, that was one of my favorite stops. I'm like, yeah, but it was only half a tabernacle. But they're like, yeah, but it was awesome. And there's this little gal there that just tells all the pictures of Jesus and how it links to the tabernacle. It's actually a pretty cool visit there at Timnah, place where we go, the life-size tabernacle. But it's twice that size, and it's three times as high as the tabernacle. So it was a very tall temple that Solomon built, three times as high. Verse 3, and the porch there, there before the temple of the house, 20 cubits was the length thereof according to the breadth of the house. 10 cubits was the breadth thereof before the house. And for the house he made windows of narrow lights. It's kind of an interesting translation problem about what those windows were. Your margin says, or broad within and narrow without, or skewed and closed. some people believe it's kind of like the medieval windows that had the archery windows. Have you ever been in an old castle that had the where the archer could stand inside, but the window kind of goes to this little slit, and you could shoot your arrows, but it gave the enemy very little to get to you, but you could shoot out. Some people think it was like that, but opposite. anyway, this is just the way it was built. Verse 5. And against the wall of the house he built chambers round about. Against the walls of the house round about, both of the temple and of the oracle, which is another word for the Holy of Holies, the oracle, and he made chambers round about. And the nethermost chamber was 5 cubits broad, and the middle was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad, for without in the wall of the house he made narrowed rests round about, that the beams should not be fastened in the walls of the house. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Isn't that something? You'd think you'd be like getting the big raw stones down there on the Temple Mount, and you start chiseling away right there, ting, 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 or these stone saws. Why did they decide to hew all these stones outside in the quarry and then bring them perfectly cut? And if they didn't fit just right, they would have to haul them back because you couldn't have the sound of a chisel or saw. I believe this actually paints for us kind of an interesting picture of a couple things. First of all, the Jews recognized this was the house of God. This was a place where it was going to be real reverence and holiness. That was part of the deal. But I also see something, because remember what Peter told us, you and I, we are these living stones that are being shaped and hewn. Does it ever feel like your life is being chiseled and sawn and hammered on? Don't be surprised, because you're being stones being fitted together to build a house for God that is going to be a place for the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, to dwell in. And even as they chiseled those stones out in the quarry, when they eventually brought in, they were brought in perfect. I see a picture there. You see, I don't believe there's going to be any sounds of chisels or saws or hewing going on when we get to heaven. But I see us being perfectly fitted together by that time. Right now, you're still a stone in the quarry. And that's why it hurts sometimes still. But I see a day where we're going to be fitted together, being a temple, if you would, to the Holy Ghost in the fullest, most radical sense of that word. What? Don't you know, Peter says, that your body is a temple to the Holy Ghost? He's shocked that people didn't know that. And so these pictures are being chiseled outside. But what a strange thing. The construction site, you know, when I grew up on a construction site, I heard jackhammers and saws and loud noises, probably have some hearing loss because of that. But not so with the temple building. They were quiet. What a strange thing to see these stones just quietly being put in place and perfectly fitting. Well, that goes back to that 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, by the way, just for notes. Well, verse 8, the door for the middle chamber was in the right side of the house, and they went up with winding stairs into the middle chamber and out of the middle into the third. So he built the house and finished it and covered the house with beams and boards of cedar. And then he built chambers against all the house, 5 cubits high, and they rested on the house with timbers of cedar. One thing you start to notice very quickly is which one is the more grandiose, the tabernacle or the temple? Yeah, some of you are like, we're not going to answer that one. The tabernacle is more grandiose? Well, okay, here's the thing. Yes and no. I'll agree with you, but also disagree with you. As far as in human terms, the tabernacle was a joke compared to the temple, in human terms. The tabernacle was covered in badger skins, and it was a tent with stakes, and it wasn't pretty on the outside. One of the things we saw, there was no comeliness to the outside of the tabernacle. Do you remember that? In fact, some of the nice tapestries, they were covered up, and it was only the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place where you actually see some of these. If you're the high priest on the Day of Atonement, you'd maybe be able to see some of the beauty of the inside, but most people never saw that. All they saw was just rough coverings of a tent. But the temple of Solomon, everything's going to be covered in gold, we're going to see. There's going to be these angels with wings everywhere and pillars. And like, we're going to see this grandiose building. But we start to see that even now as we start to see these spiral staircases. You got to understand, this is 1,000 years B.C. And they're building spiral staircases. That's amazing. So this is a very grandiose, amazing building. But as it's getting builded, there's something that happens that I see the Lord sort of sensing, you guys are really getting into this building of my temple. And that's great. But he's going to give us a little parenthetical reminder right here. As we see this grandiose temple going up, the Lord says, I need you guys to remember something. Do you ever feel like the Lord does that? You're in the middle of something that maybe he really wants you to do. But then he stops you in your tracks and says, but wait a minute, you've got some other things you need to think about. It happens all the time in the Bible. Think of Moses. There he is, called by God to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he's talking to Pharaoh, let my people go. Like the huge Charlton Heston, you know, story unfolding. But they didn't show this part on the show where Moses is going along and suddenly God says, I'm going to kill you. And Moses was going to die because God was going to kill him. Why? Well, Zipporah, Moses' wife, comes up with a sharp rock, circumcises her son, and throws the foreskin at Moses and says, a bloody husband aren't you to me, and then she walks off. You didn't color that story in Sunday school. But that's in there. What happened there? Well, it's kind of a funny thing. God's got Moses doing this huge ministry of leading the children of Israel. Is there a greater ministry ever? I mean, it's kind of amazing. And yet God has to take this sideline to redirect misguided Moses because his family was out of order. He hadn't circumcised his own son as a Jew who's leading all of Israel. And Zipporah, she may not have liked the idea of circumcision. Maybe that's why. Maybe his wife didn't like the Jewish tradition. She was a Midianite woman. She didn't like the Jewish practice of circumcision. And she knew that Moses was going to die. So she says, okay, whatever. And she circumcises her son with a sharp rock. This is kind of a horrible story. But it's basically God saying, Moses, you need to get things in order. In the same way, this is not as bad as that. Just to give you fair warning. But I see Solomon getting all busy with all the stuff of building, man, he's talking spiral staircases and windows and the height and the depth and the width and all this stuff. But notice here, let's read on. Verse 8, the door in the middle, winding stairs. Verse 9, so he built the house, covered it with boards and beams. And then verse 11, it says, and the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this house which thou art in building, If you walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. Do you see what happens here? God steps and says, guys, don't forget, it's not really about this glorious, beautiful temple as much as it's about you walking in my statutes, executing my judgments, and keeping my commandments to walk in them. It's almost like he's saying, great for the building, whatever. But more importantly, don't forget to do what you're really called to do. I worry that that's the condition of the Church of Jesus Christ oftentimes. That we're more into our thing and our building of a church, or you know, having a church membership and tons of people and all this stuff, when really we forget the whole point. It's not about the building. It's not about the structure and all that stuff. It's really about, you know, knowing the Lord, walking in his statutes, keeping his commandments, statutes and judgments, and doing what God's called us to do, being who God wants us to be. It's not about the building as much. Which is kind of interesting when you start considering we're the building, we're the stones, but it's not about us either, is it? It's about the Lord and what he's doing. I think it's a good reminder for you know, Solomon to hear these words. So he finishes up, it says here, but we're going to see more about that. Verse 15. So he built the walls of the house within and boards of cedar, both the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling, and he covered them on the inside with wood, and covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. And he built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls, with boards of cedar. He even built them for it within, even for the oracle, that's the Holy of Holies, even for the most holy place, and the house that is the temple before it was 40 cubits long. And the cedar of the house within was carved with knops and with open flowers, and all the cedar, there was no stone seen. What's that? There was no stone seen. Even though when you're in the inside, even though it's made of stone, he covers it all up. Now, it's interesting because wood in the Bible, for you Bible students that believe in, you know, seeing the types in the Bible, wood is a picture of humanity. So he covers the floor and the walls and everything on the inside with wood, but then he's going to later cover that wood and everything else in gold. So he's covering it all up so that there's never a stone seen. Now, this is an interesting picture because you and I, as far as the church goes, I would like for us to kind of mark that where in verse 18, there was no stone seen. You know, the psalmist says, what is it in Psalm 115? Not unto us, but unto thy name be glory and honor forever. It's funny how we are to diminish. John the Baptist, who was the greatest of all people, said, Lord, that I may decrease so that you might increase. Less of me, more of you. It's funny how in the church we can get it backwards and it's all about us. Look at me, look what I'm doing. You know, it was the Pharisees who would walk down the streets, and when they would give their alms to the poor, they had a little horn that they carried on the side, so that when they gave their alms, they'd go, da, 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 and then they'd give their alms to the poor so that everybody would go, wow, look at them. It's kind of an amazing thing. You know, it's one of the things that I really hope, and probably I've got the most dangerous seat in the house here. Because, I'm sitting here in front of the group teaching the word. This is what the Bible tells us to do, teach the word. There's teachers in the church, pastors, teachers, part of the church behavior, stuff we're supposed to do, give attendance to reading of scripture. Bible tells us to do what we're doing. But it says that, Paul reminds and says, hey, but don't let many of you really desire to be teachers. Because the idea is there's a bunch of pitfalls that are associated with that. So one of the things at Athe Creek we really do want to make sure and do is to just remember that we're all just a bunch of people. I remind everybody here all the time, I'm just as big a sinner as you are. There's nothing special about me other than I'm really good looking. But other than that, no, I'm just that never got me anywhere, actually. But no, here's the thing. I mean, I've been to churches. I really have been to churches where the platform was super high. You needed to go up like several flights of stairs to get to the platform. And I've been to churches where it was the fifth largest organ in the world. And when they started playing, the pastor comes out with his huge robes. He looks 20 feet tall up there, man. He's standing there, and he would say, I remember this being in a service. He'd say, this is the day that the Lord hath made, and his big robes flowing. And then as he said it, behind him, 80-foot glass doors opened up like this, and birds flew in. I'm not kidding. This is a true thing. And I just remember going, wow, that man is like God. I was a little kid. But later on, I realized he was a flawed dude too. That church now no longer belongs to the Christian church, the Protestant church. I think that he went out of business. And the Catholics bought it because it was such an impressive building, which the Catholics do like the buildings that are impressive. It was a glass cathedral. You know, the thing is, that's never the intention for any Christian, is to be the center of attention, including pastors. We need to diminish that, not make it such a big deal, that we're all just people, you know, struggling with life, and Jesus is the one we put our affection and our attention on, the cornerstone. But it's funny how these stones were not to be seen. One of the things at Athey Creek, this is for you Athey Creekers, to know kind of why we do certain things. And not everybody gets this memo, so you'll see people on Sunday morning probably break what I'm about to tell you and not do it technically right, but we don't want to like jump on it because we don't want to be jerks. But let me just tell you a nuance that I think is important. That is, when we worship the Lord in song and in worship time or in giving and stuff, we don't want it to be focused or drawing attention to any of ourselves. That's an important thing. I love it. We have people who love to stand when they worship the Lord. I totally get that. I like that too, by the way. One of the reasons I stand in the back while worship's happening up here on stage, the singing part of worship, is because I like to stand. It keeps me awake. I'm not being lulled into a beautiful sleep in my seat. I can lift up my hands and stand up. The Bible even says, stand up and bless the Lord your God, which we do sometimes. And you'll notice sometimes the worship leader will say, let's all stand together. But here's the thing. I love how some of our people who really like to stand, they get it. They know that if they stand right up here in the front row, they kind of draw attention a little bit to themselves. If the rest of the congregation is seated, yeah, but Brett, we're just really getting into the Lord. Wonderful. That's why we think it's great. Even if you stand in the front row, it's great. But there is something, I think the mature believer is cognizant of the idea of saying, but man, not unto us, unto thy name. I never want to do anything that gives me attention of the congregation. So there's actually really amazing people in our church that they just love to stand. So they stand in the back. They find that they've got a little place where they stand in the back, and they love to just not be seen of people. But, you know, I admire that kind of thinking. Now, there's other churches you can go to, and you could stand up, and that'd be the least of the distractions. The swinging person from the chandeliers, that's probably a little more. And there's different flavors, but wherever you go to church, make sure that you're not sticking out or drawing attention to yourself, whether it's an Athey Creek or a Pentecostal church or a Baptist church. You know, one of the things I've gone to is churches that they don't lift hands. Now, I believe biblically that it's something we get to do, lift our hands to the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The lifting, I would that men pray and lift up holy hands. Like the Bible tells us about lifting of hands. That's why we do that. But you will go visit Uncle Bob down in Arizona and visit his church, and you'll realize, wow, these people do not raise their hands. And if you raise your hand, just like you do at Athey Creek, the deacons will drag you out of the room. Now, here's the thing. The reason you shouldn't do that is you don't want to draw attention to yourself. Plus, getting dragged out of Uncle Bob's church is a little embarrassing. But the idea is that the stones of the building are not seen. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name. Whatever we do in church behavior, hopefully we're giving glory to God, not drawing attention to ourselves. That's just like a clumsy example. There's many ways Christians try to sort of draw attention to ourselves if we're not careful. But we need to push that down, I think, that Jesus receives all the glory. Well, we're going to see how much glory and how much wood and stone is going to be seen here. So verse 18, there was no stone seen. Verse 19, and the oracle, the Holy of Holies, was prepared in the house within to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And the oracle in the four part was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in breadth, 20 cubits in the height thereof, perfectly square. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and so covered the altar, which was of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold. He made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold. And the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. Also the whole altar that was by the oracle, he overlaid it with gold. So it looked kind of like the Trump Tower. Just kidding. Have you ever noticed that? Like everything's like it's gold everywhere. It's funny because I'm not a big fan of the way gold looks, honestly, just especially in that context. But the point, I think, for us is not as much of what it must have looked like, but it is more about what it means. Does anybody remember in the types of the Bible, what does pure gold speak of? Purity, but also God himself, deity, and royalty. Like they're all pictures of God. And so all the wood and all the rocks are covered with gold. And that's the only way you and I can be a holy dwelling place for the Lord, is if we're robed in his righteousness, covered in Christ, if you would. The picture is very clear to me as I see everything's covered in gold. It's why we can be a temple. Well, verse 23, we get some cherubims. Check it out. Verse 23, and within the oracle he made two cherubims, or angels, angelic beings, of olive tree or olive wood. Do you know there's only one other place in the world you can get olive wood like this wood in Israel? Does anybody know where else you can get it? Coos Bay, Oregon. It's true. There's only one other place than Israel, and that myrtle, we call it myrtle wood, right? I think is what we call it. But it's the same exact wood, and it's the only other place in the world. That's kind of interesting to me. When we go to Israel, we go to myrtle wood shops, and you can get just about anything carved in myrtle wood in Israel. But that's what they made these cherubim, these angels. It says, made two cherubims of olive tree, and each were 10 cubits high. So these are honking angels. Verse 24, and 5 cubits was one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the uttermost part of the one wing unto the uttermost part of the other were 10 cubits. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubims were of one measure and one size. And the height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, so was it of the other cherub. And he set the cherubims within the inner house, and they stretched forth the wings of the cherubims, so that the wing of the one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched one another in the midst of the house, and he overlaid the cherubims with gold. If you want to see this, there's all kinds of depictions of this you can look up online. Just Google it, and there's all kinds of ideas of how this must have looked. But basically, these wings, when you do the math, it was about 30 feet across, these wings that would outstretch, and there was a bunch of them, and you just walk under them. It was quite an impressive reminder about angels. Now, angels in the Bible, they're not little, fluffy, cotton balls drumming harps on clouds. But angels in the Bible serve various purposes. There's warrior angels. There's messenger angels. I believe the Bible does, in fact, teach that each one of you perhaps have an assigned angel. The idea of a guardian angel is very possibly a very biblical notion. When I get to heaven, I've got a few things to ask my guardian angel. Where were you? A few of those times, like when I smacked my head with a rock. That's one time I'd like to ask him about that. Or it, I don't know what you call the angel, but also it's interesting because we see territorial angels in the Bible. There's angels that are over entire nations and even regions of the world. And I believe that's possible. There's even fallen angels over entire regions of the world. Remember when Daniel fights the prince of Persia, which was not a prince as much as a fallen angel, that was being battled by, was it Gabriel, the messenger that was going to be, Michael, the archangel, pardon me, who gave Daniel this great prophecy. But it didn't happen because this battle was going on until, what was Daniel fasting for 21 days. It's a great story, but it just tells us there's angelic stuff going on. We have no idea what's going on behind the scenes. So you got warrior angels, messenger angels, guardian angels, and then also what's interesting is you have angels in the church of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? I don't want to get into this. This is opening a can of worms, but read 1 Corinthians 11, and it talks about how the angels can be offended in the church. But let's not get into that. Be that as it may, time, I'm running out of time, plus that's a controversial subject. Be that as it may. So we got all these angels. Verse 29. So it says, and he carved all the walls over the house round about with carved figures of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers within and without. And the floor of the house was overlaid with gold within and without. Man, so all these carvings, what an amazing thing that would be to see. There was real craftsmen doing this stuff. I'm sure it was beautiful. Verse 31, and for the entering of the oracle, he made the doors of olive tree, and the lintel and the side posts were of a fifth part of the wall. The two doors were also of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubims and palm trees, and opened flowers and overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees. So also made he for the door of the temple, post of olive tree, and a fourth part of the walls. And the two doors were of fir tree, and the two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. And he carved thereon cherubims and palm trees and opened flowers and covered them with gold fitted upon the carved work. And he built the inner court with three rows of huge stone and a row of cedar beams. In the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid in the month of Ziph. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the eighth month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof. And according to all the fashion of it, so was he 7 years in building it. 7 years. Seven is the number of completion and perfection in the Bible. It's appropriate that it took him that long. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 6 says this, and you guys know this, have it memorized, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it even until the day of Jesus Christ. The chiseling, the work that God is doing in your life, it's going to be perfected and completed like the temple was, like in the story we just read. He's begun a work in you, and it's going to be chisels and saws and all that, until the day of Jesus Christ. That's, by the way, the day of Christ is when we're going to be joining him. We're going to be able to have, a whole new deal. No more chiseling, no more sawing, but we're going to be with the Lord forever from that day forward. And I see Solomon fulfilling the building of the temple. It reminds me of the fulfillment of the working and the living stones that you all are, that God's perfecting. One thing just before we pack it up, and that is, you all are able to admit, yeah, I'm being chiseled, I'm being hewn, I'm being worked on. But one thing we need to remember about each other is they're also being, chiseled, hewn, and worked on. I feel like we expect perfection out of everybody else. Why aren't you a perfectly shaped stone? And they can say to you, well, you're not a very perfect shaped stone either. Well, I'm pretty close. No, no, you're not. You got a lot of chiseling left and some sawing too. And if we could just realize we're all stones that are still being worked on, and until the day of Christ, don't be shocked when you see a flawed Christian. It's really one of the goofiest notions when people say, I've noticed that people in the church are hypocrites, meaning that they're not perfect and that they sin and make mistakes. Big news flash. We're all sinners. It's not a shock, nor should it be a strange thing to realize that we're all work in progress. So may the Lord give us the grace to one another to realize that the Lord's still chiseling away at all of us. So let's give each other a huge merciful break, even as God gives us a merciful break. Amen? Lord, we pray as we pack it up tonight that you would cause this building of the temple to give us sort of a nuance that we're seeing, that you're doing that same building and that work. Lord, how thankful we are that you're just chiseling away and that you've robed us in righteousness, that our stone is covered in gold ultimately. Lord, we know that that's the only way we'd be able to really approach you, or the only way we could be in the Holy of Holies is by the work that you've done on the cross The overlaying with gold is really being covered by your precious blood and being robed in your righteousness. Lord, I pray that we'd be merciful and gracious one to another. I pray that you'd continue to do a great work within each one of us, fitting us together. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.